James chapter 1. Our text will be verses 1 through 4. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. I'll read these first four verses and we'll have a word of prayer. And at that time, we'll also pray for Derek, Hitomi, and Louis. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the power of the gospel and the willingness of your servants to proclaim it, we rejoice in advance for the souls that will be rescued through the Underhiles ministry. We pray, Father, that you would take care of them on the field, that you would take care of them as they prepare for the field, that they would be able to raise all the support that they need quickly so that they don't have to be here anymore, that they can take the gospel quickly to those who need it. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to them in this transition process wisdom, grant to them safety. I pray, Father, that in all of this, whether it is now or in the future, that you would exact maximum glory out of their lives. That you would glorify yourself in what they do as they travel across the country, as they travel back to Japan. And Lord, impress upon us the wisdom that we need to support them in any way we can. Now we also ask, Father, that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. And as we look deeply into the things of God this morning, that you would bring glory to your name, that the word of God at this moment would not return void, but at this moment it would accomplish the purpose for which you have declared. I pray, Father, that as I teach this, that it wouldn't be anything that would detract from the clear understanding of the Word of God, but that I would accurately represent what is found on this page. It is our desire that you be exalted in the lives of your saints. Help us, grow us, for your cause, for the cause of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. We look at the book of James, and we introduced it for the last couple of weeks, and I still would like to take you to some introductory information about it, just so that we understand a little bit better where it's coming from. The book of James starts with the word James, as most epistles name their writer right up front. James here, called the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the half-brother of Jesus, which really adds some austerity in my mind to the introduction of this book, because James, who is writing this, identifies himself, it says bondservant there, it's just a simple Greek word that means slave. James identifies himself as the slave of his brother. I'm the youngest in my family, and you would be hard-pressed to find a day in my life, a moment in my life, when I would identify myself as the slave of one of my sisters, at least not willingly.
It speaks to the transformation, I think, that James went through, and I think this is partially why he identifies himself this way, to understand that his understanding of who Jesus was transformed from early on in his life. Early on in his life, he was among the brothers, probably, that went to Jesus and said, "Just stop what you're doing." And Jesus had to turn to those who said, "Hey, your brothers are outside." And Jesus had to turn to those who were declaring that and say, my brothers are here. These people who are doing what I say, these are my brothers. James writes this with a specific purpose in mind, as we've looked at, but also it seems with a very interesting context. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. One question that we come up against is that, is James singling out Jewish people for this letter, that this letter might be read and understood by Jewish believers and none other than Jewish believers? He specifically addresses it to the 12 tribes. And thus, if that's the case, the epistle really has no direct bearing on us today at all. Is this the case? Or is James writing for another reason, in which case this actually does have a bearing on our lives? It seems to me that James is writing this letter to them, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, because of the circumstance and because of his position. What's the circumstance? The circumstance, it says, is that there was a dispersion. The word scatter there is the word diaspora. To the 12 tribes in the diaspora, the Jewish people who have been dispersed from Jerusalem. When does this dispersion happen? We're not exactly sure, but probably it has to do with what we learn in Acts 7 and 8. Remember, at the end of Acts 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr. Stephen is stoned to death. And the beginning of verse 8, at the end of chapter 7, Saul, is identified as the young man before whom the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen were laid. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed or scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here what we have is early on a dispersion of the Jews throughout those areas, Judea and Samaria, trying to get away from the persecution that had arisen after the stoning of Stephen. It's probably to this group that James is writing. By the way, throughout antiquity, the Jewish people have always been targeted as the subject of persecution. You look at Acts 16, which is very interesting. Acts 16 is the story of the Philippian jailer, and we know that well. The Philippian jailer, Paul and one of his companions is imprisoned, right? And they ultimately lead the jailer in Philippi to the Lord. Well, if you look very carefully at Acts 16, there were four people there. Four who were two who were distinctly Jewish, and two who bore the marks of Greco-Roman society. So essentially you had two Romans and two Jews. The people in Philippi only put the Jews in jail. And even in Acts 16:20, specifically identify these men being Jews. It was their plight, it seemed, in those days, as well as up to this very day, to suffer this kind of anti-Semitism and persecution that almost seems, because of their vast history, it almost seems otherworldly. that people would despise them so much just because they are who they are. The persecution in question here, though, seems to be the persecution of Acts 8. These were dispersed. These were scattered. Now, why does James write to them? James writes to them because of his position. You remember that when in Acts chapter 12, turn to Acts chapter 12 real quick. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was led out of jail, you remember the scenario there, right? Peter was led out of jail by an angel, went to the house where they were praying, knocks on the gate, Rhoda comes, can't believe it's Peter and leaves him there at the gate, doesn't open the gate for him. But in verse 17 it says, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison." Now listen to the message that he gives to this prayer group. To this prayer group, he wants them to understand, okay, we need to give this message to those who are important. We need to give this message to be dispersed to everyone that I'm out of prison. So who does Peter send them to? "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." Okay? A few pages later in Acts 15. Acts 15, you remember there was a council going on and they were trying to mediate some issues that came up with Judaizers. They didn't want the church to think crassly and poorly of the Jews, but they also didn't want the Jews to bring the Old Testament law into the church. So they said, "Well, let's do something so that we can coexist in this. Let's not be unnecessarily offensive to Jewish people, but understand that the Jewish law is not in effect at all." So in Acts 15, when the apostles are there, at the council, the elders of the church are there at the council, the presbyteros is there. It is James who drafts the resolution to the Gentile churches. It is James in Acts 15 who is the one who drafts the resolution that says these three things, we're gonna just for the sake of unity, we're not gonna touch anything that's been polluted with idols, we're not gonna engage in sexual immorality, and we're gonna abstain from blood. And these are the things that they put in place so that the Jewish church, the Jews within the church wouldn't be offended, and that the gospel wouldn't look offensive to those in Jerusalem at all. James then seemed to be a significant leader in the Jerusalem church, even pastoral in his oversight. So people from James's church, back in Acts 8, they head for the hills. James is their overseer. James is watching for them. He treats them in a pastoral way. And we come to this, the very first book written in the entire New Testament. And James writes this to show them how it is we ought to think of true faith. See, this is not just merely a letter directed at Jewish people. This is a letter from a pastor to his parishioners who've been scattered abroad. He's writing to a flock that has been scattered. He wants them to understand how we deal with trials and how we deal with difficult circumstances. And what were their trials and what were their difficult circumstances? They were the dispersion. The persecution was initiated by a stoning. We read about stoning in the New Testament, and perhaps the word has lost some of its gore. But it is a gruesome and horrific form of execution. A person put at the bottom of a hill or in a pit where they cannot escape, and stones are hurled down the hill until their body is covered and they're dead. It's graphic, it's gruesome, it's horrific. This was the last thing that many of them had as their impression as they fled from Jerusalem. And this is the kind of persecution that they were going to undergo in Judea, in Samaria, and every place else they went in the world. Why? Because not only were they, as Jews, not accepted by the Roman Empire, not really the empire, but Roman culture was tended to be anti-Semitic, but now as Christians, they weren't accepted by the Jewish community. Trials. James here is saying about their sanctification, about the trials that they're going through. Your growth in trials will not be served by how you feel. Your growth in trials will not be served by how you feel, but by what you know to be true. Look at the very first thing he says to them in verse 2. My brothers. The next word after that is the word count. Now we think of count and we think of a numeric sequence. That's not what he's talking about here. The word count here, and the word that's translated as count here, means to render something, to consider something, to understand something to be. You sit where you are today, you look up at me, and at very least you say, there is a man standing there. You have counted me a man. You've considered me to be a man. Perhaps not a very handsome man, but a man nonetheless. This is what he means. Brothers, he says, consider, think, understand it to be. Understand it to be what, James? He says, think, regard, or understand it to be joy. When you fall into various trials, troubles, temptations, difficult circumstances. So when you fall into bad circumstances, when bad stuff happens to you, I want you to render it, think it, joy. Notice he doesn't say, feel it, joy. He doesn't say that we will be served by our feelings. He says we will be served by what we consider to be the truth. Count it. Consider it. How does God want us to face our trials? How does James declare to us, this is what God wants from you concerning trials? And from that, he shapes two different thoughts. Because if this is about thinking, think it all joy. Think it. He has two things here that he reveals to us that helps to shape our thinking so that we can be lacking nothing in our trials. Mind you, he says to consider it joy first of all, okay? Before we get into the two things he wants us to think, he says to think it joy. Remember that joy is not just happiness. People have said joy is happiness. It's not happiness. Other people have said joy is not happiness. It's much deeper. For me, the way I think, that doesn't help me either. Because it seems that when people say it's deeper than happiness, it's almost like they're saying it's happiness deeper. It's happiness 2.0. You know, it's the next generation of happiness. And that doesn't help me. What joy is throughout the New Testament is it is positive. It does often include happiness. It's optimism. Based on a theistic understanding of what's going on. We've defined it before as theistic optimism. Because of God, things are good, but why? And that's what he gets to here, is the why. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. By the way, anybody here reading from the Old King James? Reading from the Old King James? And it doesn't say various trials, does it? It says diverse temptation. My father used to call this the mermaid verse. Diverse temptations. But it means various trials. Okay, not mermaids. And I don't know why. I never put that in my notes because it's just such a ridiculous joke, but I can never get past it without saying, I don't know why. It's a sickness. What are the two thoughts then that are to shape our thinking in trials so that we can be lacking in nothing? The first thought is this. Remember that testing or trials or these difficult circumstances, however you want to phrase that translation, these testings give endurance. First of all, he says, I want you to understand that difficult circumstances are joy because they give you endurance. He says, knowing, so this is part of the thinking, right? Knowing that the testing, the trying of your faith produces patience. Now please understand once again what patience is. We stand in a line in a grocery store, at the doctor's office, wherever the line may be. And you're with somebody who knows you and you're getting a little bit uptight and they say, have patience. And you say, okay, I'll have patience. That's not what this is talking about when it speaks of patience. In fact, there is an attitude behind the patience here that is a positive attitude, but it's not just the idea of waiting. It's actually the idea of enduring. In fact, the word that's translated here as patience was a word that was used of those who would run long distances, that they would have patience, they would endure. Now, I know some of you run. Most of me doesn't. But if you've ever started taking up a running program, and you've done something where you say, I'm gonna run a 5K, and the first day you go out and you take that first run, and after about a quarter of a mile, your lungs are on fire. Your legs are crying out to you, please stop. This is unnatural. I remember doing this in the swimming pool. I got to the place at one time in my life where I was swimming for about an hour every day, just in the pool, back and forth, monotonous. It's really, really therapeutic because, you know, you're looking at a line at the bottom of the pool and your brain is, you know, someplace in the ether. But I remember the first time I went out, I started swimming the first lap. And I went about halfway across the pool, or maybe three quarters of the way across the pool, and I was dying. And I got to the other end of the pool and I grabbed on and I pulled my arms back like this and I stretched like this. I wasn't stretching. I didn't care about stretching. I just didn't want to swim anymore. I wanted to rest, and I stretched for about 5 minutes, and then I took the, I don't know, 30-second, 40-second swim back across the pool, and then I stretched for 5 more minutes. After about an hour of doing this, I had swam about 10 lengths of the pool, 10 laps. I was very discouraged, but I went back the next day. And the next day, I did it again, and this time I swam, instead of stretching after the first lap, I went down and back. I went down and back and I came, and then I did my 5-minute stretch because, you know, I didn't want my muscles to cramp. And pretty soon it was 3 laps, and then pretty soon I swam one or two laps, and then I stretched for real. And then pretty soon I was getting in the pool, and I was just, after about 2 weeks, I think in an hour I would do about 50 laps. Just nonstop, just going, just for fun. Mind you, the first time I got out of the pool, I was so hypoglycemic. My blood pressure was so low that I got out of the pool and everything started spinning, and I had to sit down on the edge of the pool after it took me an hour to swim 10 laps. I had to sit down on the edge of the pool for about another 30 minutes while I regained my composure and my sense of balance. But I knew there was a goal. And every day, I got closer to that goal of being able just to swim for an hour straight. By the end of the 2 weeks, I was getting out of the pool, going, showering off, going home. And I never had any problems with my endurance during that hour. Why?
because the trying of my swimming produced endurance. This is exactly what he is alluding to here, that the trying of your patience, as it's as if you are in a spiritual marathon. And the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith produces in you endurance. Notice it says the trying, the testing of your faith. This is not a testing of quality. He's not seeing. It's not that the trying of your faith is seeing. Now I wonder if he's got good faith or level one faith, level two faith. No, this is actually a test. The word literally means a test that tests your authenticity. Is it real faith, or is it something fake? Is it real gold, or is it fool's gold? Is it real faith, or is it fool's faith? The trying of your faith, as God tests your authenticity, it produces in you endurance. Folks, this is the exact same thing that we find in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to slay him. And he takes him up there, and just before he's about to slay his own son as a sacrifice, God stops him. And do you remember what God says? Now I know. Now I know. This very thing is brought up in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, in the discussion of faith, where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham, do you have a professed faith? Do you have a cubic zirconium faith? Do you have a fool's gold faith? Or do you have the real thing? And God said in Genesis 22, now I know. God is consistently authenticating our faith. Consistently. My question for you in this is, if this is what God is doing, where is there any room for cheap faith? Your faith, if your faith is cheap, then it has been proven to be inauthentic. God is looking for faith that is pure. Faith that has value. And he's looking for that in those who claim the name of his son. But notice it says that faith then, this kind of faith produces endurance. Remember then that this kind of testing gives us endurance. The second thing that we learn here, the second thought. If the first thought is remember that testing gives us endurance, the second thought is remember that patience makes perfect. Patience makes perfect. Now we all heard that phrase that practice makes perfect, right? And if you've played sports, you understand that practice doesn't make perfect. Was it John Wooden that said perfect practice makes perfect? Or I've heard it put, practice makes permanent. So if you practice to do something wrong, you'll always do it wrong. Here in this passage, it says that patience, endurance, makes perfect. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, it says, verse 4 says, but. So there's an implied contrast here. When dealing with the idea of endurance, but enduring through something, there is always a chance of just simply giving up. Instead of giving up, he says, let endurance have its perfect work. The word perfect there means complete. It's a word that is translated in a number of ways. One of the ways it's translated is complete. Another way that it's translated has to do with being full grown or mature. Let it run its course. You can go online if you would like There's a website for the Honolulu Marathon, which I think is always, what, January 1st is when it's run, something like that. You can go to that website and you can fill out a bunch of forms. You can pay your registration fee. You can get on an airplane and you can fly to Honolulu on the date of the marathon. You can warm up, stretch out, and begin running. And run and run and run more than you've ever run in your life. And perhaps you reach mile 20. And at mile 20, you just say, that's it. I'm done. Are you a marathon runner? I mean, you filled out the paperwork. You got the number. You got everything you needed. Have you run a marathon? The answer is no. If you quit at mile 20, 21, if you quit at mile 26, what is a marathon? 26.2? Something like that? You quit at mile 26, you haven't run a marathon. Why? Because you haven't allowed endurance to have its complete work. You haven't endured to the end. See, that is exactly the kind of thing that James is saying here. Let endurance have its complete or perfect work. Endure to the end. You go through trials, folks, and the easiest thing to do is say, I quit. This is too hard. Living like a Christian under these circumstances. I mean, you know, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, right? He didn't understand the kind of pressures we'd be under today when he wrote the book. I can't expect to live like a Christian under these kinds of circumstances. I mean, did Jesus really understand the nature of temptation that we would be under in our day and age? And you think about it, the temptation is huge. The trials, the temptation to abandon your faith in our day and age is absolutely huge. I was thinking the other day about, somebody called me on the phone. I don't know who gives these people my number. I mean, I know it's in the book, but he specifically called the Berean Bible Church. He said, because I heard you guys are supposed to be smart. And I said, well, I don't know who's giving you information, but we're, you know, there are smart people among us, but I'm not the one. I could give you somebody else's number if you want someone smart. Anyway, we talked for a long time, and the first thing he says is, you know, like a lot of Baptists believe that the world is 6,000 years old. And I'm sitting there, the church phone isn't a cordless, so actually when I usually just, hello, yeah, okay, here's where we are, yeah, okay, bye-bye, hang it up. So if I end up in a long conversation, I end up sitting on the filing cabinet listening to this guy.
So the Protestants, a lot of them think that the world is 6,000 years old. I just don't buy that. Okay, what's your question? What do you want me for?
As he was talking, and my mind was wandering, I started thinking, it is quite a hurdle, isn't it? Not only do Christians not believe in the macro aspects of evolution, and many of them adopt a date, you know, that is less than 10,000 years old, which, you know, in the secular world, immediately labels you as a fool. Not because anybody else understands how, you know, ask somebody, you know, if they tell you that, well, what's the scientific evidence that you depend on? You know, what the scientists say. Well, what do they say? You know, the world is older than that. Well, you know, anyway.
My point is that there is so much pressure on us to cave in on certain aspects of what the Bible teaches, And it is as if there is light years between where they are and where we are. Almost as if there is no common ground.
The temptation to cave and to say, you know what? Yeah, maybe this is all just a lark. Maybe it's all just a farce. How about this? Did Jesus understand the nature of the accessibility of sexual temptation in our day and age? Somebody who goes to the marriage altar sexually pure in our day is almost considered an enigma. What? You are what? Or the condescending, oh, wow, that's really good. I wish I could be there. You know? The temptation.
Pornography. Accessible. Everywhere. In vast, vast, vast quantities.
Did Jesus know that this kind of temptation would be there? Folks, we can rationalize everything and say, you know what?
I don't think that Jesus understood the full weight of temptation that we would be under in our day.
Maybe it's just easier to quit. But understand this, if you quit, you are not a marathon runner. You haven't run a marathon. If you quit, patience, endurance has not yielded its perfect work.
I actually mentioned this. I don't have it in my notes, but I mentioned this. This thinking with the kids today. I asked them, you know, what would be different about your life if your dad was a king?
Oh, man, they're creative.
What if your dad could just say, you know what? I'll have servants do all of this stuff for you. How would that be?
The thing that I was trying to impress on them was this. That if you never struggled through the struggles of life, you would never grow up. Chronologically, you would age. And into your later years, you would be an old brat. This is exactly why I said, and I emphasized to them, I said, listen, guess what? If you are a Christian, you are a child of a king. And if you are a child of a king, why doesn't he do more nice stuff for you? Why doesn't he make life a little easier for you? And the reason is because he brings these temptations into your life, these trials into your life, so that you will endure to completion. And when you endure to completion, look at what he says is going to happen. He says, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect. You see that?
Patience makes you perfect. Now, lest you get a big head,
it's not perfection in the way we think of perfection.
Once again, the word can be rendered mature. God wants us to grow up.
I love that line from C.S. Lewis when one of his talks that he gave where he says, God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to grow up. And folks, there is an aspect where it does seem that God brings favor and pleasure into our lives, but the ultimate truth is that he does want us to mature and to grow up in the faith. Not to grow up and chronologically get older in the church and ultimately come to the end of your life where you have absolutely no wisdom to offer anybody because every time a trial came up, you said, oh, I can't handle this anymore. I can't take it anymore.
That phrase, I can't take it anymore, is a phrase that doesn't grow Christians. It grows tempers, right?
He says here, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect or mature. The next work it says is complete. The word complete is from the same root where we get the word whole from. Having all your parts fully developed. That you would be mature, fully developed as a Christian, lacking nothing, deficient in nothing, inferior in no way. A true Christian. The trying of our faith, folks, ultimately leads to our maturity if we endure. The problem is that so often we take that process and we cut it short. We short-circuit it. And it never is able to fulfill its full circuit and to produce in us spiritual maturity. We give up. Close with this illustration. When I was in college, there was a one day we showed up to chapel, and when you go to chapel every day, sometimes it becomes routine. Some chapel speakers are better than other chapel speakers. Some chapel speakers, you come in and you go, "Ugh, not him again." Funny thing about chapel speakers. Anyway. That's the way one of them would talk. We came in one day and there was no chapel speaker. The president of the university got up and says, "I want to show you a video." And he showed this video. And it was a church in San Francisco who had a special speaker come in who had talked about freedom from homosexuality and things like that. Well, the gay community in San Francisco, as you probably all well know, is very powerful. And didn't want him to be there. So on Sunday morning, the parishioners of this church showed up, and the church was surrounded, absolutely inundated, with gay activists in their full uniform, by the way. Lavish, sexually charged kind of stuff. And they were, at first, locking arms, preventing anybody from going into the sanctuary. The police came and allowed the parishioners to go inside. And then they sat outside yelling and chanting. And at this point, we only had audio. And you could hear, as the pastor is trying to talk, it is as if the gates of hell are outside and people are yelling vile things and chanting, and the sound got louder and louder and louder until you heard people pounding on the doors of the church, and you could barely hear the audio from the pastor, and you could hear him shouting out saying, "Brother so-and-so, stay away from the door. No, don't do it." And there's almost as if chaos was reigning, and ultimately this calm came over and they said, "Well, let's just pray." This is a church in the year 1992 that was surrounded by people who didn't like what they were teaching. Inundated. Besieged. A church in the United States besieged. And the audio was so powerful and so overwhelming that normally what happened at the end of chapel is the piano player would play and everybody just ran to lunch. Chaos. Nobody played the piano this day. At the end of it, audio went down. The president came, prayed, silence. People walked out. 4,000 people walked out of that auditorium that day just stunned by the drama that they had overheard. I was one of the blessed ones that year because I was taking a philosophy class from a German man who was part of Hitler's youth. He had been forced into service. His father was a pastor. He was a Christian. And all he could think of was, as soon as the first time I get on the battlefield, I'm gonna turn myself in. So he went through all of that, turned himself in, and was taken as a prisoner of war and brought to the United States. The kinds of things that he endured under Nazi Germany, the kinds of things that his church endured. We came into this philosophy class, and it was silent.
each student came in, there were probably 50 or 60 students in this lecture hall. Quiet. Finally, one of the students in the front raised their hand, not even knowing what to ask, and said, "Dr. Salter, what do you think?" And I remember Dr. Salter saying this. He said, "Do you think that that church is stronger today than they were the day before that happened?" And it's as if the perspective of this passage was just brought to our minds. Yes. Yes, they were. Why? Because they endured through that little trial and it made them better. They were more like Christ because of it. This is the exact same thing that happens. Exact same thing that happens to us in our lives. When we endure trials, when we endure suffering, folks, sometimes it is painful. Sometimes it is downright frightening. But when you press through, when you go through the suffering, when you go through the trials and you endure to the end, will you be more like Christ after or before? Know this. Consider the trying of your faith as joy, knowing that when your faith is tried, it produces patience. And when you endure to the very end, you will be found by God Himself, mature, grown up, whole, lacking nothing before Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through various trials, various temptations, that You would allow us the grace to endure it to the end. Father, and in that enduring, we, Your humble slaves, as was the brother of our Lord, would be found mature, grown up, whole, lacking nothing. Bring glory to Your name through our enduring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.